So many, many, many years ago, back when I was a baby youth minister, I was an associate minister a long, long time ago living in central Indiana. The pastor of the church took the entire staff to a leadership conference. We went to Anderson, Indiana. This is the first time I'd ever done anything like this. Now, the leadership conference was put together by a West Coast pastor, a really, really prominent, well-known individual. And I was excited to go because the church where this minister served was running some 3,000 people. This is back now in the early 90s. It was bursting at the seams. And I was excited to learn, you know, maybe how I could grow as a leader. And our staff was excited to learn how we as a church could, grow as well where we were. And so each time, so here's kind of how it went. It was a Friday, Saturday deal. And the guy would stand up and he would give a talk. He was a great communicator. Really one of the best preachers I've ever heard. The guy would give a talk and I would just sit there, you know, really enthralled. And then after his talk, he would bring out a chair and he would sit and he would talk about the resources that you could go and you could buy in the lobby. You ever been at something like that, right? Where, you know, you have a talk, then they talk, you're going to go buy the resources. So you go out in the lobby and everybody's out there like rats to a Cheeto. You know what I'm saying? Everybody buying all these resources. And I'll be honest, the guy really did have me. I mean, he had me right here in the palm of his hand. I was excited to learn what I was learning. I was excited for the opportunity to go out in the lobby and buy some tools and maybe bring them back to our church. He really, really had me up until he made a particular statement and then he lost me. That was it. I was really turned off. I was really bothered. Now, you know, 20 years removed from that experience, I can look back at that and I can think, okay, well, you know, maybe you were being a little hyper-judgmental, or, okay, maybe you didn't quite get the context of what he was saying. But even today, as I think about that experience, I'm still bothered by what the guy had to say. It's still just kind of, it's like the cat. You know, you rub the fur the right way on the cat loves you, but you rub the fur the wrong way, right? That's kind of how I felt about that circumstance. And so I went back and I pulled up a transcript of what the guy had to say because I wanted to make sure that I heard it correctly. And I'm going to read it to you this morning. And I'm just interested to know if you find it as bothersome as I do. Here's what the guy had to say. If you hang around with losers, you will always be a loser, even though you may have goals and guts. If you try to build an organization with people who have no burden, no vision, no direction, no destiny, people who are happy with only their hourly wage or their 8 a.m. to 4 p.m. workday, then that's all you're going to have. You will not be successful. This is the part that bothered me. These people are not eagles. They're turkeys. You need to look for the eagles and go after them. Now, the reason that bothered me so much then, and the reason it continues to bother me today, is when I look at Jesus, Jesus hung out with a lot of losers, right? And yet, I don't think we could characterize the Son of God as a loser, even though he hung out with a bunch of losers. I mean, you talk about eagles and you talk about turkeys, and you look at the people that Jesus spent his time with. Jesus spent his time with some real turkeys. Some of the people that Jesus really invested in, they kind of started out as complete knuckleheads, did they not? And I think the reason Jesus was able to do that, the reason he did that is because he looked at people and he didn't see them through many of the filters that we apply to people. This series is called No Filters because we're challenging you to stop looking at people through the typical filters that we always view them through and instead to see them through the lens of love, which is what Jesus did. Now you think about some of the filters that we see people through, and we talked about them last week. Status, position, wealth, comparison, appearance, judgment, race, the past. I actually did a little poll last week on YouVersion. You know, you can go on there and take a little poll. And 62% of the people who responded said that they frequently find themselves looking through the filter of appearance. They see someone's appearance and they apply that filter instead of viewing it through the lens of love as Jesus did. Oftentimes you, me, we, oftentimes we view people through that filter of appearance. But I think there's another filter that is far more used by most of us. Sometimes consciously, sometimes subconsciously. It's a filter that I think affects us. We even view ourselves with this filter. A lot of times when you stand in the morning and you look in the mirror, you're viewing yourself through that filter. And this is a significant filter for all of us, especially here in the West. It is the filter of, you ready? You ready? Perk up now. It's the filter of performance. Performance. It asks the question, what can you do for me? In fact, it uses words like return on investment. Okay, I will invest in this relationship, but only if I can expect some return on that investment. Now, maybe subconsciously or maybe consciously, we apply this filter to someone and we think to ourselves, okay, if I invest in that person, if I engage with that person, then what's in it for me? Is there some performance net worth in that? In other words, is the upside bigger than the downside of engaging with that person? I see them through the lens of performance. Now, we learn to do this at a very early age. We do. Think back to recess. It's second grade, it's third grade, it's recess time. I wish we had recess at work, don't you? Don't you wish we had recess at work? I think we do, I think it's called Facebook, but I wish we had recess at work. But you think back to like second, third, fourth grade, and there's recess, and you all go out to the playground, and you're gonna play kickball, and you do what? What do you do before you play kickball? You choose teams, don't you? And someone's gonna be captain, usually it's, you know, cute little girly girl and jock little jockey jock guy, right? They're gonna be the team captains. And what do they start doing? They start sizing people up, don't they? They start choosing based on performance. We learn to do this at a very early age. And some of us, we were last in line. Whenever it involved speed, guess where I was picked, right? When we played football, now I was an early round draft pick back in the, but, right? But when we were playing some with speed, kickball or whatever, I was never chosen to be the anchor on anybody's relay team, all right? We learn how to view people through the filter of performance at a very early age. I was surprised that I still do this. I still find myself doing this. The last several weeks, I've been glued to some of the chat rooms and some of the fan boards looking at college football. Because what happened on Wednesday, November 3rd? Does anybody know? Come on, Cameron, you know. National Signing Day, right? On Wednesday, February 3rd. And so everybody, you know, we're all looking, is it a 5-star running back or a 4-star running back or a 3-star running back? We're still viewing people through that filter of performance. And incidentally, just so you know, I give equal time. Michigan State University had the 16th best recruiting class in the nation. The University of Michigan had the 4th best recruiting class in the nation. That's right. If we're talking about Red Rover, or if we're talking about, you know, college football, fine. We can go ahead and we can apply that filter of performance. But too often what happens is that we apply that filter in our everyday exchanges. We look at someone and the question that we're asking ourselves silently is, what can she do for me? Here's the thing. The kingdom of God works differently. Jesus wasn't that way. When Jesus went looking for followers, he wasn't just trying to eyeball the eagles. You look at the people that Jesus chose, and some of them are definitely turkeys, because Jesus doesn't see people just for who they are. Jesus sees them for who they were created to be. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 last week. It's sort of the theme of this entire series, where Paul tells us we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that He planned for us to do long ago. When you see someone, when you see a person created by God, he is, she is a masterpiece. Now, there are times when the mud of our lives obscures the masterpiece that God created us to be. But nevertheless, beneath that mud, there is a masterpiece. God does not view us through the lens of performance. Here's what Jesus does. Jesus chooses people based on their potential, not on their performance. And I want you to think about what the world would be like if we would do that. What would it be like if you could stop just viewing and choosing people based on their performance, but instead see people, choose people based on their God-given potential as God's masterpiece, as God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the good works that He planned long ago for us to do. The Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus, give us a lot of information about the followers that Jesus chose. Jesus had a number of followers, and out of those followers, He chose 12 to be His disciples, sometimes called apostles. Apostles, just simply the word that means the sent one, the messenger, the one who had been, who was sent to go and detail God's story to their world. And Jesus chose 12 that He sort of drew to Himself. They became His 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. In Mark chapter 3, Mark is one of Jesus' early followers, and he writes a biography of Jesus, and he tells us about Jesus selecting His 12 followers. Jesus went up on a mountain and called out the ones He wanted to go with Him. Now, there's a whole other sermon in here at some point. That's what, when Jesus calls you, when Jesus chooses you, that's what He's calling you to do. He's calling you to go with Him. That's discipleship summed up in three words. Go with Him. So Jesus calls His 12 followers. He calls the ones they want to go with Him, and they came to Him, Mark says, verse 14. Then He appointed 12 of them and called them His apostles, His sent ones, His messengers. They were to accompany Him, and He would send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. These are the 12 He chose. Simon, whom He called Peter. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed Him. Now listen, we don't have time to look at all 12 today. I wish we did. Some other time. We don't have time to look at all 12 of these disciples today, but I want us to focus in on the real turkeys in the bunch, all right? Let's just focus in on the real knuckleheads from these 12 guys, because I think we can learn something about the way Jesus views people. Not based on their performance, but based instead on their potential. The first I wanted to look at is Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. Anybody get your taxes done already? Y'all got your taxes done? Awesome. You getting money back? Yeah? We love paying taxes, don't we? That's just so exciting to pay taxes. In Jesus' day, tax collectors, and I don't know if you work for the IRS. If you do, we love you, and so does Jesus. But in Jesus' day, tax collectors were despised. They were hated. They were viewed as quislings, sellouts to the Roman government. Here's why. In order to become a tax collector, what you did is you bid for the right to become the tax collector for a certain region or a specific kind of tax. So the Roman government would simply sell you the franchise to be the tax collector of, say, Judea. Naturally, the person who got the franchise, the person who earned the right to be the tax collector, was the person who paid the Roman government the most. So Matthew bought the right to be the tax collector for that region, and then in exchange, he was able to charge whatever tax he wanted. There was a tax on goods and services. There was a tax on income. There was a tax that was required whenever a transaction took place. You had to pay a tax. So Matthew is literally despised by his fellow Judeans because he's a Jew that's sold out to the Roman government. He's hated by his fellow Jews. And yet Jesus chooses him, and okay, I get it, Jesus chooses Matthew, but what I find just extraordinary is that Jesus chooses not only Matthew, but then Mark says he chooses as a follower, as a disciple, this guy named Simon the Zealot. The Zealot? Are you kidding me? Zealots, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus said that the Zealots were one of four sort of Jewish classes. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, a group called the Essenes, and then you had these Zealots. Zealots were ultra-nationalists. They were the most patriotic Jews of their day. In fact, it was said that the Zealots refused to call any man king. The Zealots would choose, they would prefer to die rather than recognize the kingship of King Herod. They chose to die rather than recognize that Caesar was emperor. So extreme was their nationalism that they made it their goal to cleanse Judea, to cleanse Israel of anyone who collaborated with the Romans. So you have Matthew, who's a tax collector, who's buddy-buddy with the Romans, and you have Simon the Zealot, who absolutely hates the Romans and hates anyone who collaborates with the Romans. Here's the situation. They resorted to assassination, they resorted to murder, and were it not for Jesus, you know, being present, let me put it this way. If Matthew were to meet Simon in any other circumstance other than in the company of Jesus, more likely than not, Simon would have stuck him with a dagger, literally, would have murdered him because he's a sellout to the Romans. These are the people, these are the men that Jesus chose to be part of his 12 because he saw them not just for their performance, but he saw them based on their potential. We know a lot about Simon Peter, walked on water just, and you know, until he didn't. Simon Peter was always listed, whenever you see him in a list of disciples, he's always listed first because he sort of rose to the top. He was a leader among the disciples. He was the spokesperson of the disciples. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, he changed his name. He said, your name's Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you the Rock, and you're going to be a leader in the early church. And he says, in fact, I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, is what he told Peter. Peter was one of the apostles that went with Jesus up on the mountaintop when Jesus met with his Father in heaven. We call that, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there. Peter was a giant among the 12. And yet here's this guy who on the night when Jesus was in the home of the high priest being tried in this sort of mock kangaroo court, Peter's out in the courtyard saying, Jesus? Never heard of the guy. That's Peter. Well, then there's Thomas. We don't know a ton about Thomas. But when I think of Thomas, I sort of think of him as the Eeyore of the disciples, right? There's this point where Jesus is in Galilee. He decides to go back to Judea. He's going to go back to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And the disciples are really concerned about that because they know the last time Jesus went to Judea, the Judeans tried to kill him. But Jesus nevertheless decides, I'm going to go back to Judea. And so here's Thomas. And what's Thomas's response to Jesus' proclamation he's going to go back to Judea? Thomas says, well, I hear it in an Eeyore voice. Probably wasn't that way, but that's just how I hear it. Well, we may as well go back and die with him. That's kind of how you hear Thomas, right? We're just going to go back and die along with Jesus. We know him as who? Doubting Thomas, right? Because 4 months after Jesus goes to Bethany, he's not killed in Bethany, but 4 months later he's arrested, he's tried, he's crucified. He's buried. 3 days later, he is resurrected. And he meets with his disciples. He's in the room with them, all of them except for Judas and Thomas. Thomas isn't there. We'll get to Judas in a minute. Thomas isn't there. But Thomas comes back later. Jesus has left now. And the rest of the followers, they all say, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas, his reaction, he rolls his eyes. "Sure you have." And what does he say? "Unless I see him with my eyes and I touch his hands where the nails were and place my hand in his side where the spear was, unless I can see for myself, I will not believe." We're talking about a guy, Thomas, who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. We're talking about a guy who saw Jesus give sight back to the blind, who made the deaf hear, who caused the lame to walk. We're a guy who takes a little boy's lunch and turns it into a buffet that feeds 5,000 people. Thomas saw all of that, and yet at the end, he still doesn't believe. Of course, there's Judas. What good can you say about Judas, right? It's interesting, Walter read earlier from Matthew the account of the Last Supper. I appreciated him doing that because when you think about the Last Supper, we talked a couple weeks ago about the way that they would eat in Jesus' day, that they used something called a triclinium, right? This sort of three-sided table with one open end. And they would recline on couches that were around that table. They'd lean on their left elbow and they'd eat with their right. At the center of the table would have been Jesus. The person on his left would have been in the place of honor. The person on his right would have also been in a place of honor. From what we can gather from the different narratives that have been pieced together, it would seem that the Apostle John was on Jesus' right. It's also likely that Judas was on Jesus' left. Because Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And the disciples say, "Well, surely not I. Who could it be, Lord?" And the narrative tells us that Peter looked at John and said, "John, ask him who he's talking about." The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, leans back and says, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" And Jesus says, "It's the one to whom I give this morsel that I have dipped in this bowl." And by inference, we can figure out that Jesus hands it to Judas, who's sitting in this place of honor. I mean, Jesus knows what he's going to do. He knows what he's about to do. And yet he chooses to put Judas in a place of honor. That's how Jesus sees people. Man, this is so extraordinary. He sees people differently than we see people. Jesus chooses Matthew, even though Jesus knows that Matthew is hated by everyone except for the Roman collaborators. Jesus chooses Simon the Zealot, even though Jesus knows that Simon hates Roman collaborators. Jesus chooses Peter, knowing that Peter is going to deny him. Jesus chooses Thomas, knowing that Thomas is going to doubt him. Jesus chooses Judas, knowing that Judas is going to betray him. That's because Jesus chooses people not on their performance, but on their potential. Jesus knows that God has created each of these followers to be his masterpiece, that he created them to do good works that he prepared in advance for them to do. You see, God's story for your life is so much bigger than you can possibly imagine. It's so much bigger than you can imagine. You might think that you're a turkey. God sees an eagle. You might think that, okay, if God were choosing kickball teams, that you'd be the last one chosen. But here's the deal. God says, "You are my masterpiece. That I created you anew in Christ Jesus to do good works that I've prepared in advance for you to do." Imagine what the world would be like if you saw other people the same way. Imagine what your workplace would be like if you would go to work tomorrow and you would begin to see your coworkers as God's masterpieces. Now, I get it. I don't know your coworkers, and some of them, they probably are pretty annoying, right? That's the mud. And oftentimes, all we see is the mud. But what would happen if instead you would see the masterpiece that God created him to be, that God created her to be? You could transform your workplace simply by seeing people through the lens of love the way Jesus did. What would happen if tomorrow when you go to school, you would see your classmates, you would see your teachers, you would see the cafeteria lady as God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he planned in advance for him, for her to do? What would happen if you would begin to see your family this way, to see your family the way Jesus does? Everybody's got a cousin Eddie, right? Every family's got one. If you're not sure who it is, it might be you, okay? Every family's got one. What would happen if you would begin to see that person the way Jesus does, as God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus to do good works? What would happen if tomorrow morning when you brush your teeth, you'd look in the mirror and you'd see that person the way Jesus does, as God's masterpiece? You see, Jesus doesn't choose people based on performance. He chooses people based on the potential that every person has as his masterpiece, including you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your son Jesus, who teaches us to see people through the lens of love and not just the filter of performance. Help us to see people the way you do. Help us to love people the way you do. Help us to be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song together, just kind of a song of reflection. And I invite you to stand as we do that. And as we do that, we're going to kind of get set up because you're going to get to meet some of the people that have been chosen to serve as leaders here at South Lansing Christian Church as we ordain them into service as elders and deacons. Let's stand and sing together.